Now, wisdom is not academic.
It's not something that you can go to a secular university and get. Oh, you can go there and you can get knowledge, book learning as we would call it, but not wisdom. It's not an academic thing. It's not a theory thing. It's a very practical thing. It's a very useful thing. And it's something we live by. It is to be lived by. It's interesting in the Bible how God doesn't just give us doctrine and truth. Now, I love the Bible for that reason. It's not just doctrine, it's not just truth, but it's illustrations. And Solomon is an illustration of wisdom found in the Bible, and there are some golden nuggets that we can learn from him. He's a deep thinker. These are deep thoughts, but we can mine those golden nuggets. So let's do it today.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes and the 8th chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Back in the days of World War II, there was a private that enlisted in the army. He was at Fort Slocum in the New York vicinity. This young man was from Brooklyn. His last name was Solomon. And anyway, the sergeant barked out and he said, "What's your last name, private?" And the young man said, "Solomon." He said, "Well, what's your first name?" He said, "Solomon." He said, "Well, what's your last name, Solomon? What are you, some kind of a wise guy? What's your middle name?" "Solomon." And his name was actually Solomon, a Jewish young man. And he wasn't trying to be a wise guy. But there is a man in the Bible called Solomon who was a wise man, if we might say that. And we've been studying this book that God inspired him to write, the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been through 7 chapters. Today we're going to look at about 8 verses or so here in chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard to the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight, stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, What doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is a time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." Now there's a mouthful in these 8 verses, and I promise by God's grace you'll understand what they're talking about before we're done today, but these are what I call deep thoughts from a deep thinker, no doubt. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask you now to help us to listen carefully, to learn and glean and grow and be strengthened. And Father, I pray for those who may be here without Christ and ask you to speak to their hearts. And please draw them to a true and saving knowledge of the Lord, for we ask it all now in His precious name. Amen. Many years ago in a Middle Eastern town, an army came and besieged that town. It was a walled city. They couldn't get in, but their plan was to starve out the people of that village. And so they waited outside for months, and months passed into a year and a year and a half. And all that time, there was an old man, a very wise man within the city, who said, "We need to feed this lamb. We need to feed this lamb." Everybody was wondering why. I mean, they were starving inside. Why take the food and give it to the lamb? But as they were starving, they were eating their animals, and this old man preserved that lamb. Finally, all the food in the village was spent. They'd been in siege for 2 years. And the last little bit of grain they had in that house, that old man fed it to the lamb, and everybody thought he was nuts. But he fed the lamb, and he set the lamb free outside through the city gate. The soldiers outside found that lamb. Of course, they were hungry as well, slaughtered it, and inside found its belly full of wheat. And they said, "Oh, this is hopeless. We're never going to starve these people out. Look at how they're feeding the lambs." And they left. And that old man, in his wisdom, saved that village.
That's a picture of wisdom, and that's what we've been talking about because that's what Solomon has been talking about here. These are the memoirs of Solomon. This is his journal. We've been looking over his shoulder, if you will, for these past weeks, and for six chapters, we've seen him struggling, haven't we? Boy, he's bummed out. If there was a bummed hotline, he would have called it back in those days, and because he was depressed. Yeah, he was suicidal. He's miserable. He's hating life under the sun, meaning anything this side of the sun, anything this side of God is miserable. It's empty, and he keeps using the words vain and empty and vanity, and these are the miserable musings of a morally maimed man by the name of Solomon. And we put up with this for these six or seven chapters, but something shifts now. As we get to the last half of the book here, we find him looking at life more objectively. We find a word, wisdom, used over and over again, nearly three dozen times from here on. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Now, wisdom is not academic. It's not something that you can go to a secular university and get. Oh, you can go there and you can get knowledge, book learning as we would call it, but not wisdom. It's not an academic thing. It's not a theory thing. It's a very practical thing. It's a very useful thing. It's a very workable thing. It's kind of like that old man and that lamb. There's people that just have that kind of wisdom. And it's something we live by. It is to be lived by. It's interesting in the Bible how God doesn't just give us doctrine and truth. He doesn't just say, this is what obedience is all about. He gives us examples of obedience. Like Abraham, who's willing to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. He doesn't just give us a doctrine on forgiveness. He gives us examples like Joseph. And he says, this is how you forgive your brothers, no matter what they did to you. He doesn't just teach us on courage, you know, and show us doctrine on courage. But he gives us an Elijah to give us an example of courage. And there are other things. And you know, if we have a lapse, a moral lapse, if you will, we don't have to just read about the doctrine in the Bible. We can look at the example of David, who had a moral lapse. And we can learn from his life how to be restored. We can look at a Peter that the Lord restored. And we can see examples of restoration. Now, I love the Bible for that reason. It's not just doctrine. It's not just truth. But it's illustrations. And Solomon is an illustration of wisdom found in the Bible. And there are some golden nuggets that we can learn from him. He's a deep thinker. These are deep thoughts. But we can mine those golden nuggets. So let's do it today. As we look at this passage here and deep thoughts from a deep thinker, we see what I call, first of all, confident discernment. Confident discernment. I read a poem this last week. I really liked it. A wise old owl sat in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. So let's try and imitate that bird. Amen? Isn't that a great poem? I just think it's really deep. But Solomon here has been observing some things, and he's got some wisdom from it. He's about to give it to us. After chapters of observation, after trying everything under the sun to find fulfillment, he said, please listen to me. Notice in verse 1, he says, who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? Who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? In other words, what it means. He's talking here about spiritual perception. He's talking here about discernment. He's talking about something that Joseph had. Remember when Pharaoh and the other guys dreamed there in Egypt, and Joseph knew the interpretation. He was a wise man. He was discerning. He was like Daniel. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream? Not only could he not know the interpretation of it, he didn't even remember the dream. But here's a wise man by the name of Daniel. That's what Solomon is talking about. Who is the wise man who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? The interpretation of a thing, the spiritual discernment of something, is something we get from God. And we ought to be seeking that. I pray for wisdom daily. I pray for discernment daily. I pray that God would give me something from his word when I read it and help me to understand it. By the way, I go looking for verses to make applications in times in my life and at particular times when I need a word from heaven and I say, Lord, show me something. Boy, he showed me something recently and I can't believe how relevant it really is and how it's unfolding even now. But in verse 1, it says, who is the wise man and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? It goes on and it says, a man's wisdom maketh his face to shine. Can you think of examples of shiny faces in the Bible? How about Moses? When he came down from the mount in Exodus 34:29, it says, Moses wist not or knew not that the skin of his face shone. Now, he hadn't been in a nuclear reactor or anything like that, been too close to a microwave. This was the presence of God. His face was glowing. It says, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. Old shiny face Moses here, because he had been walking with God and he had that wisdom now. Notice in verse number 1 there that word shine. It says, a man's wisdom maketh his face to shine. You know that's the Hebrew word ore? O-R-E. I don't know if there's a connection between the shine of an iron ore, and that's why we call ore that, but it means glorious illumination. Glorious illumination. God's wisdom makes us to have this glorious illumination filled with wisdom. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that Stephen was filled with that kind of wisdom. And remember when they stoned him to death in Acts 6? It says in verse 15, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. There's old glowy face Stephen there with that wisdom. They were not able to withstand his words because he had been walking with the Lord. Of course, another illustration would be that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went up on the top of the Mount of the Transfiguration. There he glowed from the presence of God and the communion of God. And by the way, that's how we get wisdom. The Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of the Lord. Get with the Lord. By the way, it'll rub off on us. You spend time in this book and you spend time in prayer with him and he can't help but rub off on you. It will happen because he's the source of wisdom. And verse 1 here also mentions at the last, a man's wisdom maketh his face to shine and the boldness of his face shall be changed. Notice when we get that wisdom, when we've been with God, there is a boldness or a confidence that we have. A confidence, a security. Insecurity is a fearfulness, isn't it? And we get times of insecurity, we get fearful, we get nervous. But we can have a confidence when we've been with God and a boldness of faith that is described in verse 1. And by the way, when you've been with the Lord, suddenly, well, other people aren't that big a deal. We've been with one greater, right? Would you feel confident around the governor? I mean, would you kind of become unraveled? I'm so nervous. Not if you've been around God. You've been with one much greater than the governor. You could walk into the Oval Office of the White House and sit down across from the president. If you've been in the presence of God, you've been in the presence of one far greater than the president of the United States, and you could go in there with a confidence, a wisdom that others don't have that only God can impart. And if you've been with him, you have that confidence. You know, when Peter and John got called in on the carpet by the Sanhedrin and chewed out and bawled out and told never to preach in the name of Jesus again, they didn't get nervous. They weren't insecure. They didn't unravel. They basically said, well, you can say what you want. We're not trying to be smart aleck about this, but we need to keep preaching. And in Acts 4:13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Suddenly there's that boldness that comes with that wisdom, that comes with that being in the presence of God that verse 1 talks about here. Peter and John had it, and they backed up the Sanhedrin because they had that confidence. Maybe you have a nerve-wracking encounter coming up. You know, a confrontation with somebody, and you know you're right, at least I hope you are, and you're nervous about it, but get with the Lord. You can have a boldness that's mentioned here in verse number 1. Now, the world has a lot of opinions, no question about it, and you can tune in late night TV and see the talking heads giving their world view, so much of which is contrary to the Word of God, and you can be swayed by that, but you don't have to be. There's a boldness that comes with walking with the Lord and knowing you're on the winning side and knowing you're on the side of right and truth, and you don't have to become unraveled. And that's what verse 1 is talking about. Who is a wise man who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. There'll be a boldness. God help us to have that. We see this confident discernment. Secondly, we see the celestial dominance. This dominance by God. Notice in verse 2, Solomon says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard to the oath of God. Let me just stop here because the celestial dominance is mentioned in the next verse, but there's something referred to here that's really pertinent to Christian people in the 21st century. We have a Christian duty to do what verse 2 says. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. Now, we don't have a king in our land. There are countries that do, but we do have high-ranking officials. And you say, Pastor, should a Christian obey the laws of the land? Good question. Well, there are a lot of verses, but here's one, Titus 3:1. Paul tells Titus, a preacher, to put them in mind, that's the church folks, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. And that's talking about the mayor, that's talking about the governor, that's talking about the legislatures, and you could just go right on up. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities. That could be the police department, that could be the army, but be subject to principalities and powers and to obey magistrates. Somebody says, well, Pastor, should we pay taxes? Should we pay taxes? I believe the Bible teaches we should. I believe Jesus taught that we should. In Luke 20 and verse 25, he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. You say, but Pastor, there's a lot of ungodliness going on in this land. But you know, there was a lot of ungodliness going on in the time of Christ too. Do we need to talk about the Roman Empire that they were under at that time? I mean, it was far worse than we could imagine anything that we're living under right now. And yet Jesus said to that crowd, render unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and give him his tax money, and unto God the tithe and such, the things that be God's. I think we have a clear teaching there, what we're supposed to do. Now, Romans 13, we won't turn there, but it talks about obeying magistrates. It talks about submitting to the government. And honestly, we have speed limit laws that I thank God for because they protect everybody. The seatbelt thing, that's protect you, okay? Texting while you're driving, I think common sense tells you that's not a good idea. And so they have laws. They make laws continually here. And I think we ought to cooperate with them. I think that's what verse 2 is saying here. Solomon says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. But you say, Pastor, what about when a government oversteps its boundaries? There are three houses I find in the Bible that God brings into existence, the first being the home, the second being the government, and the third being the church, the house of God. And they are to be separate, I guess, in a sense, and yet cooperate like a hand and a glove and work together. So what do we do when the government oversteps its boundaries as far as the church or as far as the home goes, and they tell you how to raise your children, they force you to pay for abortions, they have you funding perverted art through the NEA and such? You say, Pastor, what do we do? Well, first of all, we vote, obviously, right? Something we're hearing a lot about now. And honestly, if the government is out to promote an ungodly, unscriptural agenda, there are teachings in the Bible here about that. Back in the days of Pharaoh, he told his soldiers to kill any Jewish baby boy born. And he also went to the Hebrew midwives who were delivering those babies and saying, if it's a girl, it can live. It's a boy, you kill it. And the midwives disobeyed. Now, they didn't, you know, in his face kind of a thing, but they just did not kill those baby boys. And so they were in violation of the government at their time. You say, what do you make of that? Well, all I can make of it is what the Bible says about it. In Exodus 1:17, it says, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. Now, watch this. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. Apparently, there is a time when high-ranking officials are wrong. They're telling you to do something God says not to do, and they are not to be followed. Here's the point. We always follow the highest authority. That just makes it so simple. Just never forget that. We always obey the highest authority. So if an authority comes along and says, put your seatbelt on, obey the speed limit, don't text while you're driving, so on, no violation of Scripture there. We obey, right? But when they come along and they tell us to do things that, like, you can't preach anymore, you can't preach the gospel. Well, I've been to the graveyard of the cemetery there in North London where John Bunyan is buried, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, who for years violated the civil authorities of the land there at that time and preached the gospel. That Baptist preacher of the 1600s said, I will not stop preaching the gospel. You're asking me to do something that God says I'm supposed to do. I cannot obey you. I must obey God. Even in the early colonial days of this country, there was a man by the name of Obadiah Holmes, a Baptist who was whipped until the blood flowed down into his boots and filled up his boots, but he took his stand for Christ. And he said, I must obey God. That's the bottom line. Bible says in 1 Peter 3:14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. You know what it's talking about here. Neither be troubled. The apostles were actually brought in and told, you can no longer preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And in Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So that's the balance, folks. Always obey the highest authority. Now notice in verse 2 again, Solomon says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. Notice this, and that in regard to the oath of God. What's the oath of God? The oath of God. Or an oath to God. On March 5th, 1981, after seeking the Lord or him seeking me for some time, I committed myself to Christ. I took the oath of God, if you will. I resolved and I pledged and I bound myself to be a disciple of Christ. I hope you've done that. And to remember that oath of God. We read in 2 Chronicles 23:16 that Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. Have you ever made that covenant? Have you ever received Christ as your Lord and Savior? They said, we're going to be the Lord's people. And by the way, in the 21st century, by God's grace, I pray that would be the pledge of the Fargo Baptist Church. We wouldn't be double-minded on this thing. We would say, we're going to take the oath of God and we're going to be the Lord's people. Now notice in verse 3 as we move on here, it says, be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Now there can be some confusion in verse 3 who him is, who he is. But the last thing mentioned in verse 2 is God, the oath of God. And verse 3 goes on, last mentions, says, be not hasty to go out of his sight. In other words, get away from him. Stand not in an evil thing, for he, that is God, doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Pleaseth him. We have a God who does what pleases him. Something we need to remember. In Psalm 115:3, it says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. You say, sounds kind of selfish to me. No, God knows what needs to be done. And what he does is perfect. The Bible says his ways are perfect. Ours aren't. We don't know what's going on. We don't see the big picture. We couldn't possibly make the right decision. But God can, and he does whatsoever pleaseth him. Don't learn that the hard way. Don't resist him. Don't fight against him. He knows what's best. He's in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Bottom line. There's a fella in the Bible by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and we've looked at this verse here recently. Nebuchadnezzar learned it the hard way, that God's going to do what pleases him. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was calling the shots. He was running the world. But God taught him a lesson, basically turned him into an animal for 7 years until Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. And in Daniel 4 and in verse 35, this is what he said afterwards. It says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, God, doeth according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay or stop his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? In other words, what are you doing, God? There's none that can say that to God. It's so important that we as Christian people learn that. The bottom line is trust him. Trust him. Trust him. God knows what he's doing. And as he's doing it, let's not say, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? Now notice in verse number 4, it says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Now, it's obviously talking about a king here, but who's our king as Christian people? We know our king is the Lord. Plain and simple. I hope he's your Lord. And he's not to be questioned. He is to be obeyed. That's what verse 4 is talking about. That's why I call this celestial dominance. He is in control. And you and I are going to have great peace when we let him run things. When we let him handle things. When we trust him. And you say, well, Pastor, well, that's a hard thing to do sometimes. There are some things that arise in my life that don't make sense. And I would swear that God has slipped off the throne and this has just gotten away from him. No, nothing takes God by surprise. He's never used the word oops. And nothing's ever occurred to him. And so he is in control, and we have great peace when we don't strive with him. Job put it this way in Job 33:13. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. Now, when your kids come home, you might have them give an account of where they've been, what they've done, that kind of thing. God never does that, never has to. He never gives account of any of his matters. And so why dost thou strive against him? Good question. Again, notice verse number 4 with me. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? What are you doing? In Job chapter 9, I found this last week, and I love it. Verse 12 says, behold, he, God, taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who can say unto him, what doest thou? I've highlighted those words, taketh away. Has God ever taken anything away from you? I would dare say most of us he has. You know, I'm thinking of the last funeral we had here as a church and what God took away from us. Something I'd have never done. You know, a fine Christian servant. One of the best I've ever known. And you go, Lord, not her. But God taketh away, doesn't he? And when he does, who can hinder him? Who can say unto him, what doest thou? When God subtracts, you have to accept it. Sometimes there are times you go backwards and you want to say, what are you doing, God? Maybe you don't say it, maybe you just think it. But at such times, we trust him. We trust him. We trust him. Maybe it's currently now. Maybe you're bearing a cross right now. Maybe you're bearing a burden. You're carrying a load. And like me, you want to just kick and complain and just claw and scratch and get out of this thing. God says, trust me. Trust me. Isaiah 45:9 says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherd of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Now, I think we can understand this. We're the clay. God's the potter. And we have no right striving with the potter. We have a New Testament equivalent to this in Romans 9:20. It says, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You ever felt that way? Lord, why'd you do this to me? Why'd you make me like this? Why'd you? But God sees a big picture, much bigger picture than we see. And God's not trying to hurt us. God has our best interest in mind. He's not trying to be mean at all. In fact, we look on in verse 5. It says, whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. Will feel no evil thing. That word feel there in the Hebrew, it means experience. Notice again in verse 5. But whoso keepeth the commandment shall experience no evil thing. You say, well, Pastor, it doesn't seem good to me. It seems evil to me. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. To his purpose. Not ours, but his purpose. It doesn't say that some things will and some things won't, but all things will work together for good to them that love God. God always looks further down the road than we look, and God always sees a bigger picture than we see. And it doesn't matter what you're going through or what you will go through or what you've been through. We have a promise from God, one of over 7,500 in the Bible, that tell us all those things are going to work together for good to them that love God. They're going to work together. Well, back to our text in verse 5 here. It says, whoso keepeth the commandments shall feel no evil thing. Notice this. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. In other words, what's best? That's what judgment means there. In the Hebrew, it means what's best. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and what's best. God is discerning of the times. He wants us to be wise in discerning of the times. He wants us to see what's going on, the big picture, what's really happening here. That's really how God's people ought to be. There's a golden nugget back in 1 Chronicles 12:32. It mentions the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times. To know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200. Understanding of the times. Do we really understand the times? Do we really see what's going on here? I told my Bible class last week about a situation down at the University of Arkansas where there was a man who was cross-dressing and insisting at the university, insisting on using the women's bathroom there. And they took it up to the federal level, and at the high level, they voted in his favor. And you know, you wonder what woman would like to be in a stall next to a guy who's that confused. But who's more confused, them or the officials up high who ruled in his favor? Folks, we have lost our ability to think in these last days. And we as Christian people need to be understanding of the times that we're living in. I mean, have a proper worldview and be discerning people, spiritually perceptive people. We've lost our ability to reason as a nation. God help us as Christians. Jesus said in Luke 12:56, to the ungodly crowd, he said, "Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right?" I mean, every age has had them. They had them back in the times of Christ. People were making foolish judgments. The big problem is this, never forget it. We have a lot of folks, according to Christ, who are spiritually dead. In Matthew 7, he mentions the road to hell. He says it's broad and wide. He says the road to heaven's straight and narrow, and he says there's few on that road. And so the issue here is a lot of blinded people who have never been spiritually brought back to life. Remember when Paul got saved in Acts 9? The Bible says it were as if scales fell off his eyes. Boy, that would sum up what happened to me on March 5th, 1981. It's like scales fell off my eyes. Everything looked different. The drive home looked different. That night's rest looked different. The next morning, I got up and everything looked different. I went to work and I heard things. I was like, didn't I hear that before? Didn't I see that before? But it's like the scales fall off. You're saved. God lives inside of you now. Now, here's what the Bible says about that. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 14, it says that the natural man, that's the unsaved man, never saved, never born again. The natural man receiveth or understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. In other words, they don't get it. And so you witness to them and they go, I don't get it. And they're not lying. They don't get it. They don't understand the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, unless God gives illumination of heart, it's a hopeless, helpless situation. It says, but he that is spiritual, now it's talking about the born-again Christian, judgeth all things. That means understands or discerns all things. Suddenly, we see the big picture. Those of you who go to work and you work amongst unsaved people and you hear the stuff that goes on in the cubicles, you're discerning. You know what's going on. You know where they're at because you're saved. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. He understands all things. Notice the last part, though. Yet he himself is judged, that word means understood, of no man. Speaking of the unsaved, they don't get you. They don't see why you like that Jesus business. Oh, they go to church Christmas and Easter, and you know, they mention God, maybe in a curse word every so often, but going to church four times a week and carrying your Bible and living for the Lord, that's crazy. That's crazy stuff. And they don't get that. They don't understand that. You've been on their side of the fence, and now you're on this side. They've never been on this side, and that's the problem. And so you understand them, and that's what this verse is saying, but they don't understand you. They don't get it. Don't be so hard on them. They don't get it. They really don't get it. But it's important for us as God's people to maintain a godly mind and godly wisdom, and that's what these verses are saying, because the world can get to us as far as the brainwashing goes. It can take you off course if you take your cue from them. And sadly, there's a lot of Christianity that's following the world. They're staying a little above them, but they're going down with them. And we're right now where they were 25 years ago. See what I'm saying? And that's what will happen. Don't take your cue from the world. They're not taking it from God. We need to take it from God. This world is not on the Creator's side. Colossians 1:9, Paul said to that church at Colossae, "We desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." What you get from the world, folks, you need to run it through. You need to run society through a filter, okay? If I could put it that way. Through the mind of the Lord. Be discerning. Hebrews 5:14 says, mentions those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So let's exercise that discernment and let's see the big picture here. Well, we've talked about that confident discernment and that celestial dominance. Finally, let's take a look at this certain designation or this certain destination, as I might have called it, in verse number 6. It says, because to every purpose there's time and judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who shall tell him when it shall be? Now, this is a confusing passage or dual of verses here. It's basically talking about how God conceals the future. And we don't really know what's coming next. That's what verses 6 and 7 are talking about. Now we as Christian people know to some degree what's coming. We have the prophecies of the Bible. And so I could stand here and I could talk about the next event and after that and so on and sequence and so on. We kind of know what's coming, but this is a serious problem for the unsaved. They're clueless. They're wondering where we came from, why we're here, what happens when we die, what's next. They don't know. And they're in this fog, and that's what verses 6 and 7 are talking about. They're unregenerated. They don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. They've never been born again. They're walking through this life. They're missing the relationship with their Creator that they were born to have, like I did for 20 years. No Holy Spirit within. And as a result, they don't get it. I preached a message one time entitled, "They Don't Know That They Don't Know." They don't know that they don't know. I mean, there's something that they don't know, but they don't even know that they don't know it. See what I'm saying? I mean, that's really being in a fog. And they don't see what's coming. In Luke 17, Lord said in verse 28, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And folks, I believe we're living in those days right now. And the Lord compares it to Sodom and Gomorrah here. They didn't know it was coming. They didn't see it. And I believe it's like that today. In fact, somebody said, if God doesn't judge America, he would owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Because we are like they were then. And there are so many, like Christ said in Matthew 7, that are on that broad way. In Luke 19, the Lord said in verse 42, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, he's talking to the Jewish people, he says, but now they're hid from thine eyes. There are a number of people that just don't get it. And that's what verses 6 and 7 are talking about. Notice what verse 7 says. For he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? When's it going to be? When's the day of your death? You don't know. How about the day of salvation? I've wondered this. For how many people has the day of salvation come and gone? In other words, God opened a window. It was their time to get saved. And they didn't get it. They missed it. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Maybe you're sitting here today and you've never been born again the Bible way. You don't know for sure you'd go to heaven if you were to die. You can't point to a time in your life. You have no testimony. You don't remember where you were. You don't remember how it happened. When you realize you were lost, realize you're on the road to hell, realize you deserve it. And in a heart of repentance, you're willing to turn from sin and in faith turn to Christ and be born again. Have you had such a time in your life? You might not remember the date like I do. You know, I mentioned March 5th, 81. But you'll never forget that time, where you were, what took place, how you felt, what you were like afterwards, how real it was, how real it's been since. And you're not the same, because if any man be in Christ, they're a new creature. Have you had such a time in your life when you were saved? I pray that you have. If you haven't, you need to get that settled. It's the most important thing you'll ever do in this life. And for the Christian, you know, who is saved, it might be time to wake up and realize what's going on. What is coming? What is about to happen? We see it unfolding. The Bible tells us in Romans 13:11 that now knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. You know, the second coming of Christ is nearer now than it was on March 5th, 1981. That's what this verse is saying. And we can get lethargic and apathetic. and docile about this thing. And God's saying, wake up here. Wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation, or the coming of Christ, nearer than when we believed. Plain and simple. Well, finally in verse number 8, very famous verse, it says, there is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Now, what's the Spirit here it's talking about? Well, it's your soul. Your soul. In Genesis 2:7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You are a soul. You have a body. We get that thing backwards. You have a body, but you are a soul. And your soul's the real you. It's your personality. It lives forever. The body's just a motel this soul is living in for now. One day it'll check out when that heart takes that last beat. So that's the soul. Now notice verse number 8 says, there's no man that hath power over the soul or spirit to retain that spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. When that day comes, there's nothing you can do to keep that soul inside of your body. When God says your life is over, it's over. I believe it was Queen Elizabeth years ago who knew she was dying. And she said, I'd give all my kingdom for another moment of time. Well, it doesn't matter how powerful and rich and famous you are. When that day comes, nothing can stop it. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. I think it was John Quincy Adams who learned he was dying. And in desperation, he said, that can't be. He said, there's so much I still want to do. Well, when that day comes, there might be so much you still want to do. But according to verse number 8, it says, there's no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And all the physicians with all their medicine and all the politicians with all their laws and all the prophets, it doesn't matter, you're going to have to face death. It's the last enemy we will face. But that day is coming. And verse 8 says, there's no discharge, meaning there's no release, there's no getting out of that. Great or small, there's no discharge in that war. That word there means literally that battle. That battle is coming. We will be helpless in that day of discharge. We need to basically humbly, diligently prepare to meet our God. Psalm 89:48 says, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 14:14 says, we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any persons. There's no resisting death. 180,000 people will die today. Think about that. About 125 every minute, over 2 per second. They die continually. It's the process of life. The last part of verse 8 says, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given unto it. I mentioned last week being at Alcatraz here a couple of months ago where Al Capone lived out his days. You know, he couldn't stop death. The Bible says in verse number 8, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. I mentioned Pol Pot, that cruel leader of Cambodia some years ago in the killing fields. And he went into exile and tried to live a long life, but death caught up with him eventually. It doesn't matter. Wickedness cannot deliver you from death. Bottom line, and there are many in the Bible that are examples of that. Ultimately, we'll all be examples of that should Christ tarry. And the bottom line is, are we ready? Are we ready for that day? Now, we've talked about that confident discernment, that celestial dominance, that certain destination. The question is, as we close, are we wise? Are we teachable? Are we humble? Are we discerning? Are we spiritually perceptive? And if we are, then God help us to take these deep thoughts from a deep thinker. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.